Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. So you can call in if you wish with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or with areas of possible disagreement you might have with the host that you'd like to discuss here on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we do have a few lines open, so this is not a bad time to call. Later in the show, no guarantees. But at the moment, if you dial this number, you can get through. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got a few questions. You cut me off when you think you need to. But, first of all, by definition, is an all-millennialist non-dispensational?
Yes.
And can you tell me anything about a Bible teacher who's supposed to be a Greek expert? His last name is Zodiati.
Yeah, Spiros Zodiatis. Yeah, I think he's deceased now, if I'm not mistaken, but he put out quite a few useful works, including the Word Study New Testament and the Word Study Old Testament, which contain not only the dictionaries from Strong's Concordance in the back of them, but also his own lexical notes on many of the important words in the Greek and Hebrew texts. But the unique thing about his Word Study New Testament, Word Study Old Testament, is that they have, in the versions I have, they have the King James Version. He might have them out wedded with other English versions, too. But over each word in the text, he has the Strong's number for that word. And also a code that says things about the points of grammar, and, whether it's a, singular or plural, whether, different things, whether the verb is past tense or aorist tense or, imperfect. So, in other words, these you have in the case of the versions I have, and I think they also do come out with other English versions other than the King James in them. But I have the King James text in it, and over it is the number and a letter code over each word, and the number is the Strong's number, which you can look up in the back of the same volume. And there's a breaking the code of the grammar. There's a couple pages in the back to help you know what those mean. So it's one of the most helpful works for someone, let's say, who can't just crack open a Greek New Testament and read it. Now, in a few cases, he has notes where he explains his views on some subjects, and I have found them, as I recall, to be, I think, dispensational. But he's a Greek man, and so he knew Greek as a native language. But, of course, New Testament Greek isn't modern Greek. But he was, I believe he's recognized by universally as a good scholar. And so I can recommend his works. I wouldn't use only his works, but I think that his volumes are among the first things I might go to. One of the first things I would go to would be Greek-English Interlinear. But another resource I go to very early in my study of any given passage would be Zodiati's work, which is, I believe, called the Word Study New Testament and the Word Study Old Testament. They're two large volumes.
So even with a Greek scholar or expert, you're still going to have interpretation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. So
There's no major school of thought. There's no major doctrinal position out there which does not have Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars who hold to it. In other words, you'll find some excellent Greek and Hebrew scholars who are Calvinists and equally excellent Greek and Hebrew scholars who are Arminian. You'll find, superb Greek and Hebrew scholars who are amillennial, and you'll find superb Hebrew and English and Hebrew scholars, Greek and Hebrew scholars, excuse me, scholars who are dispensational and other views. You can't really settle most of these questions simply by knowing Greek and Hebrew. If that were possible, then we'd have, you know, the church fathers for the first 300 years, many of them spoke Koine Greek, the same language the New Testament was written in. They spoke it from birth. I mean, that was their native language. And yet they didn't all agree on everything, and we don't, I mean, Roman Catholics and Protestants do not agree with the church fathers on every detail either, because it's not just a matter of knowing the meaning of the Greek words any more than, let's say these books were written in English, and we as English speakers know the meaning of all the English words. But the problem is, what's the relationship of the words to each other? What do they mean in phrases? What do they mean in cases where a word could have one meaning or another in English, or in this case in Greek or Hebrew? But we need to know which direction the writer was going in his thinking when he used that word. So, yeah, if someone thinks that because they're a Greek scholar, you can necessarily trust their beliefs, that's naive. That's naive. I mean, because every set of beliefs out there has Greek scholars in their camp.
Well, one more question. I've heard you describe yourself as a charismatic.
Yes.
Numerous times, and I've heard the definition of a charismatic as someone who believed in a second step of grace and whatnot, but in listening to you, I don't hear you expound that. Do you have a definition for charismatic that...
The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is the plural of the word for gifts. Charismata is the word that's used in the New Testament when it talks about the gifts, and we're talking here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So a charismatic, in the sense of their, one's theological position, a charismatic believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a continuing phenomenon in the church, whereas there's the opposite view would be the cessationist view. Cessation comes from the word cease. The cessation of the gifts would be the ceasing of the gifts. So the cessationists would say the gifts do not exist today as a continuing phenomenon in the church. Now, to put a finer point on it, most cessationists would not say there are no gifts, because there's a wide range of activities in the Bible, like teaching and evangelism and so forth, that are listed as gifts. And obviously, even cessationists believe those things are still active in the church. So they would sometimes put a finer point on it and say, well, what they would call the sign gifts. They believe that some of the gifts of the Spirit are just for ordinary ministry, such as we see go on in the church throughout the ages. And others were special signs, especially, they would say, during the apostolic era, that the apostles had special gifts and signs that we don't need today or don't have today. And so, in other words, they would say the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, the gift of healing, the gifts of working of miracles, these are what they'd call those sign gifts. And they would say, yeah, those don't continue. Those were only for the apostolic times. And when the apostles all died, those gifts were taken away. So that would be the normal cessationist position. But a charismatic would be someone who believes the gifts are available to the church as long as there is a church. They are the functions of the body of Christ. And as long as the body of Christ exists, its functions will exist.
What about the second step process?
The idea of a second work of grace, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something additional to conversion. Yeah, most charismatics believe that. Not all do. As I recall, I think the Vineyard movement, which is a charismatic movement, does not hold to there being a second work of grace, but Pentecostals do, and many charismatics do. And that is to say that the assumption is that when people are born again, they are justified and they are saved, and their salvation experience has begun. But there are other steps in the growth of the Christian throughout his life, which may involve the infusion of new experiences and phenomena, and that one of those might be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Wesleyan scholarship has traditionally taught a second work of grace also, but called it by a different name. They've usually called it entire sanctification. Now, so the Wesleyan movements, from the revivalist, the British revivalist John and Charles Wesley, has taught from the time of the 18th century that there is a second work of grace that every Christian should have, which is entire sanctification. From probably around the beginning of the 20th century onward, the Pentecostal movement has said, no, the second work of grace, we call that the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the Pentecostals go so far, and I think wrongly, they go so far as to say, if you have that second work of grace, you will speak in tongues. They consider speaking in tongues to be the evidence that you have had this second work of grace. Now, my position is this, that there is such a thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that it may happen at conversion or not. If it does not happen at conversion, then it should happen whenever the person is aware of it and can receive it. I believe that in the normal activities of leading people to Christ in the book of Acts and in early times, if someone came to faith and repentance, they would then be baptized in water. And while they were still in the water, the person who baptized them would lay hands on them and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, you know, their conversion would all take place pretty much with the combination of these experiences. Now, there are cases in the book of Acts, not very many, but there are a few cases where people apparently got saved and they didn't get baptized in the Spirit at that moment for whatever reason. Philip's converts would be in that category in Acts chapter 10. And in chapter 19, we see Paul leading to Christ 12 disciples in Ephesus. And after he baptizes them in water, it says, when he laid his hands on them, the Spirit came upon them. Now, they had been baptized in water and had become believers and were apparently born again, but there was this separate phenomenon. It happened at the same time because Paul laid his hands on them at that time. The same thing seems to have happened to Saul or Paul himself in Acts 9 when Ananias came to him. The man baptized him in water and laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Spirit and received his sight at that time, too. So it would appear that the norm in biblical times was that when someone comes to faith, they'd be baptized immediately, and hands would be laid upon them, and they'd be baptized with the Spirit. So that was just the normal complex of events that occurred at conversion. However, we do know that some things in church history have been neglected, and certain human traditions have entered in. And as a result, not everything that happens since the time of the apostles has happened in modern times the way that it would have happened if they were here. And so I do believe that because of the neglect of the apostolic practice, that is to say, probably most people who have been baptized in water were not subsequently having hands laid upon them. Many of them have not had that experience. Now, I believe, therefore, that the baptism of the Spirit, which is what Jesus calls it, in Acts 1:5, he refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the phenomenon that occurred in Acts 2:4. Jesus said in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized. He said to his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then it happened in Acts 2 in verse 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 4, is the synonym for being baptized in the Spirit, the term Jesus and previous to him, John the Baptist, had used. Now, let me just say that I believe the disciples were already believers when Jesus made this promise to them. I think they had already come to faith. He had even breathed on them on the night he resurrected. He breathed on them, and it says in John chapter 20 and verse 21 or 2, it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So I believe these disciples had in fact been converted, had come to faith, had even had the Spirit dwelling in them. But it was not until Acts 2:4 that they were filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul writes to Christians who have the Holy Spirit, because all Christians do. Anyone who's really converted has the Holy Spirit. But not all are filled with the Spirit. We know this because Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he tells them they did receive the Holy Spirit when they were converted. They were sealed with the Spirit. But in chapter 5, he says to the same people, be being filled with the Spirit. That is to say, okay, so you possess the Holy Spirit. All Christians do. That happens when you're converted. But you also need to be filled with the Spirit. And he talks about that as something that they bear some responsibilities to see to it that that happens. So Paul sees being filled with the Spirit as not necessarily the automatic experience of people who've been converted. Although they have the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is not considered to be a foregone conclusion. So I would say that while in the first century, these things occurred to Christians at the same day they were converted, including water baptism, including the laying on of hands. Nowadays, we have people who get converted, and they don't even get water baptized the same day. And the ones who do often don't have hands laid upon them. So obviously, the modern church doesn't practice apostolic practices all the time here. They should, but some things have been neglected. And because of that, I believe we have people walking the earth, people in our churches, who believe in Christ, they've repented, they're seeking to follow Christ, but they, one thing or another that they would have received if they had been converted under the apostles has been neglected by those who led them to the Lord. And they either have, sometimes they've not been baptized in water, which is that's criminal for somebody to not baptize you in water if they lead you to the Lord. And in many cases, even if they're baptized in water, they haven't had the hands laid upon them. They're not baptized in the Spirit. So for many people, it is indeed a second work of grace that happens in their lives later than their conversion. But that's only because of the neglect of apostolic practices that has become normative since the centuries since the apostles. I have lectures on this. Listen, I'm going to have to take another call because we've taken almost the whole half hour with your call. But if you want full information on this, at least from my point of view, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you look under topical lectures, there's a series called Charisma and Character. It's called Charisma and Character. And it's about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, but it begins with teaching, biblical teaching about the baptism of the Spirit. And so I could tell you all that here, and then no one else would get on the air today, and my lines are full. But or you can go to my website and listen to it for free, which is at thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. The lecture is called Charisma and Character. That's what I'd recommend. Thank you for your call. We'll talk next to Kurt from New Braunfels, Texas. At least that's what I think it is. Hello, Kurt.
Hi, Steve. Yeah,
hi.
New Braunfels.
Okay.
Thanks for taking my call. I was having a conversation with a Christian friend the other day, and I made the statement that I had come to believe that people would be judged according to the light that they receive or have received.
Uh-huh.
Not saying all paths lead to God or anything, but I'm saying, I think it's possible for maybe a Mormon or a Catholic to be saved if the only information they had was, they may not have a complete and correct view of Jesus, but they're still putting their faith in him.
Uh-huh.
And I guess what they've been told is not what they're believing is not contradicting what somebody may have told them as far as the truth.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you're following me.
So, well, go ahead. Finish out with the question.
So my question is, I was listening to YouTube the other day or the other night, and somebody said, they basically said exactly what I said and said that was heretical. And so I was wondering, is that heretical? And is there a line where it becomes heretical?
Hmm. Well, my wife and I read through about 5 chapters a day of the Bible together, and we're in Acts at the moment. Today we read the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he didn't know of Jesus. There's a chance he had heard of Jesus because he lived in Caesarea, and Jesus had not been to Caesarea, but he had been a phenomenon nationally and may well have, he may have heard the name of Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And Peter was sent to him because Cornelius, who was a pagan, or at least he was a Gentile and didn't know Jesus, he was devout. The Bible says he was devout. He feared God. He prayed. He apparently gave gifts to the poor and did things like that. And an angel appeared to him and says, you know, Cornelius, God has seen the good things you've done. And he likes those things. God's pleased with you. Now send messengers to go to Joppa and bring this man named Peter, and he'll tell you more. And so he did. But when Peter was in Joppa before he received the messengers, Peter's opinion was that Gentiles could not be saved if they're not circumcised. That was kind of the view of the whole church, because it hadn't really been thought through. And the Lord showed him a vision of unclean animals lowered in on a sheet, which represented the Gentiles, though Peter didn't know that yet. And Jesus said, go ahead and eat these animals. And Peter said, I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean, because he was a good observant Jew. And Jesus said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean? Or what I've cleansed, don't you call common, he said. Now, what Jesus is saying is that he has cleansed these Gentiles, Cornelius and so forth, and that Peter should not object to going to them into their house, as a Jew normally would avoid doing, and should preach them, because they were clean as far as Jesus was concerned. Now, Cornelius didn't know Jesus yet. He was certainly open to it and did receive Christ. But he was simply responding prior to that to the light that he had. And God accepted his prayers. He appreciated his gifts. He called him clean as opposed to unclean. And you know, Jesus said this, and this certainly indicates that it, you know, it has a lot to do with the light that people have, because it says in John 1:9, when it talks about the Word who is God, was with God, was Jesus, and so forth, it says in verse 4, he's the light of men. And then in verse 9, it says, that is the Word, who is, we identify with Christ, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Okay, so every man who comes into the world receives light from whom? From Jesus, from the Word, who is the light that enlightens every man. Now, not everyone who comes into the world has heard the gospel. Not everyone has even heard the name of Jesus. But everyone, John tells us in John 1:9, everyone has light that Christ gives them. Not all have the same amount of light. Some of us have been very fortunate. We have Bibles. We've heard the gospel from our childhood. Others don't have a Bible, don't know the gospel, but whatever light he's given them is from Christ. And therefore, it would appear, certainly from what Jesus said in John 3, that people are judged by how they respond to the light they have. In John chapter 3, it says, in verse 17 and following, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. So if someone is condemned for not believing, this is why. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, what it says is the reason people are condemned is because light has come into their world. They have seen light, and they love darkness instead. They don't love light. In other words, their response to the light is to avoid it, to reject it, to silence it, and therefore they're condemned. But then he says, he who does the truth, verse 21, comes to the light. Now, the people who come to Christ, who come to the light, are people who are doing the truth. That means that they already have some commitment to doing what they know to do, to the truth they know about. And those who are doing the truth come to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, so that they're of God. So this certainly describes people being condemned or not based on how they respond to the light they have. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus is saying to the Jews in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, notice he mentions the people who come to him are people who have heard and learned from God before coming to him. In the case of his listeners, they had heard from God. At least God had spoken to them through the prophets and through Moses and so forth, though not all of them were listening. And Jesus pointed that out. A lot of them were not listening to what God had said. But the ones who had heard what God said and learned and heard, they would come to Jesus. And so, anyway, this is, in my opinion, saying that there are people that God is speaking to. There is light that is given to them. They may not know Christ yet, because Jesus said it's those that God has spoken to who then will come to him. It's the people who have been hearing from God and learning from God previously will come to him. So God knows there are certain people who hate the light, and they are condemned for their hatred of the light. And that might mean most of the people in the world. It might even mean most of the people in the church. You never know, because many of the people in the church are not very interested in being corrected either. But where there's light and people reject it, there's condemnation. But that means, if the condemnation comes from rejecting the light, that what about those who don't reject the light they have? It might be not as good as the light we have. But I don't see Jesus saying that they're condemned. But they still need to know Jesus. Hey, I need to take a break here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call. We'll talk to you about those things. If you disagree with the host about something, and by the way, perhaps everybody listening has some issue that they might disagree with this host about, I'd be surprised if it was otherwise, you're welcome to call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Oscar calling from New York. Hi, Oscar. Welcome to the Derek.
Yes, sir. I have two questions.
Yes.
Number one is grace free, or do we have to do something to earn it? That's the first. Second question is, does God provide grace as we provide faith?
Okay. Okay. Yeah, grace is definitely free. That's the very nature of grace. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, if it is of works, then it's not of grace, but of debt. In other words, if God saved us because we did good works, then then we're assuming those works earned us something. And by saving us, God is simply fulfilling a debt that he has to us because of our works. But Paul says it's not the way it is. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, and that's the opposite of being saved by works. Now, so anyway, yes, grace is free, to be sure. To us, it was not free to Jesus. Jesus paid a great price for it, but because he paid the price, it's free to us. Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's obvious that Jesus didn't get it for free. But he obtained it for us at his own expense. Now you ask, do we supply the faith and God supplies the grace? Well, let's put it this way. God certainly provides the grace. We don't. Yeah, we don't have any capacity to provide grace to ourselves. So that's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, what about faith? Well, faith is something we have to do. And we receive his grace through having faith. Now, the Bible never says that God has faith in us, but we're to have faith in him. So the faith is on our part. The grace is on his. It says in Romans 5:2 that by faith we have access into this grace. in which we stand. So there's this grace that saves us, but we have access to it through faith. By faith we have access into this grace, Romans 5:2 says. And Paul, and of course, more well known, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay? And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Now, some people say, well, the gift of God there is faith, but certainly Paul doesn't mean that. He's talking about salvation is the gift of God, not of works. It's by grace, not by works. Faith is the means by which we get grace. So we know that he's not, when he says it is not of ourselves, we know he doesn't mean faith is not of ourselves, because faith in the Greek is a feminine word. So is the word grace. Grace and faith are both feminine words in the Greek language. Whereas the pronoun that, not of ourselves, that, which refers to whatever Paul's talking about, is a neuter pronoun. If he was talking about faith or grace, which are both feminine words, he would have used the feminine pronoun. So the fact that he's using the a pronoun that's not the same gender as the two nouns that preceded it suggests that the pronoun is referring to the whole phenomenon, the phenomenon of salvation. By grace you have been saved. The salvation, the phenomenon of being saved by grace, that is of God. It's not of works. And of course, that's what Paul says elsewhere. But but both places, Romans 5:2 and Ephesians 2:8, both say that we're saved by grace through faith. So the grace comes to us through faith. Now, there's no one in the Bible that is said to have faith other than believers. The Bible doesn't ever talk about God having faith. So it's we who are required to believe, and that is why that's why there's responsibility. That's why those who don't believe are punished. And that's why those who do believe are saved, because it's our responsibility. Now, Calvinists believe that faith is just a straightforward gift from God that he gives to the elect. That God has decided before the creation that there'd be a certain number of people he would save and he wouldn't save anyone else. And he had their names in his book. And so once they were born, at some point in their lifetime, he gives them faith. They would not have it otherwise and could not have it otherwise. So he gives them faith, and then it is the gift of God. The faith is the gift of God, they say. But that's a grammatical misunderstanding of how Paul speaks in Ephesians, and people, I think they should look at that a little more closely. But the truth is, they're not really talking about faith as a gift anyway. They're talking about it as an imposition of God. Mm-hmm. Because in their view, until God regenerates you and gives you faith, you are an enemy of God. Until you are regenerated, you hate God. You don't want to believe in God. Which means if God's going to overwhelm you and overwhelm your desire not to believe and force faith upon you against your wishes, well, that's not a gift. That's an imposition, you know. If I'm told by the government you have to come in and get a COVID vaccine, and it's free, it's a free gift, I'll say, no, thanks, I'm not interested. No, you have to come in. If you don't, you're going to go to jail. Well, wait a minute. That's not a gift. That's not a gift. That's an imposition on me. That's not, you don't use the word gift for something like that. A gift is something that someone offers you for free. And if you take it, it's yours. And so faith is the taking it. Some people think that if we have to believe that that's some kind of a work on our part. But no, it's not. It's like a beggar putting out his hand to receive a coin. You know, if you are gracious and I'm a beggar and I don't have any money and you do, and you offer a coin, I put my hand out to receive it. I don't go around boasting, hey, look what I earned. You know, obviously that's ridiculous. A beggar earns nothing. He'll just boast of the generosity of the giver. So faith is our response. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, God bless you.
Thank you very much. Yes, thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Alex from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Good, good. I've been listening to you for about 5 years, first in the Seattle area. Now I'm down in Fort Worth, but finally got through. God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
Okay,
Alex, are you on a speakerphone?
Well, I'm on my Bluetooth.
I see. I think we could hear you better if you were... It's a little hard. You sound pretty distant.
Okay. Maybe I can move the Bluetooth here. Okay.
A little hard to understand, too. So I didn't hear what you just said. Is it possible for you just to speak directly into your phone?
Yes, yes. Hold on one second.
Okay. Dum-de-dum-de-dum. Yeah, in general, it's good to speak right into your phone. Sometimes
okay.
The speakerphone works, but not so well. Go ahead, Alex.
Can you hear me now?
I can. Yeah, I can. It's probably better. Go ahead. Proceed. Go ahead so we can hear what you want to say. Okay, I can't hear anything now. Okay, Alex, I'm going to put you on hold and take the next caller, and I'll come back to you. How's that sound? Oh, wait, I don't know. It might disconnect you when I take the next caller. I'm not sure. Well, just call back. You'll get a better line. Yeah, you'll probably get a better line if you call back. Mark from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I don't know if you're aware of this or not.
Hello, Mark.
Hey.
Mark, are you there?
Yes, hello.
Hi, welcome.
How you doing? How you doing, Steve?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I just have a quick question I wanted to ask you.
Okay.
If say the Lord had a specific man for a woman that he wanted a certain woman to marry, and she marries the wrong guy, she marries another guy, then she realizes she married the wrong guy and she wants to get divorced. Could she get divorced and marry the guy that she was meant to be with because the Lord was drawn to her, wanted her to be with that person?
No, she should keep her promises. You shouldn't marry somebody unless you plan to keep your promises. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that if you get married to somebody and you meet someone better later, that you should assume that who you married is the wrong guy. The Bible doesn't indicate there's a right guy and a wrong guy. There's just guys. Now, a Christian is not supposed to marry any person other than another Christian. But the Bible indicates that even if they do that, if they marry a non-Christian, they're still not supposed to seek a divorce. Because what's more important to God is that we are people of integrity. And when we make a promise, we keep our promises. Now, when you marry somebody, you're making a vow. Generally speaking, you vow in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you have a Christian wedding, that you're going to stay with that person forever, no matter what, until one of you is dead. So no one should swear in the name of God and then break their vow. In fact, no one should even say yes or no and break their promise, because Jesus said your yes or your no should be as good as if you vowed. So we are to be people of integrity. And whenever you get married, let's say the woman in question has married a man, later she doesn't love him as much as she thought she would, and she finds someone else she thinks she probably would love more, maybe he's the right guy. She should put those thoughts out of her mind right away. She made promises, and God expects us to keep promises. God is not impressed with us, discerning the right or the wrong person, although he's probably disappointed when we marry someone who's not good for us. But what he's impressed with is character. And character is, I made a promise, I will keep my promise. Or as it says in Psalm 15, they swear to their own hurt, but they don't change. That's what God's looking for, is someone who actually keeps their promises. It's pretty rare. So faithfulness to one's wedding vows means you stay married. Go ahead.
I was going to say, but if the Lord had intended for her to be with this other Christian guy who he was trying to lead her to, and she realizes that, I don't think that she would be committing the sin by divorcing the first guy.
Well, that's just because
he's not a Christian and marrying a Christian guy.
Yeah, but that's just because you're making up your own morals as you go along. I'm talking about what Jesus said. What the Bible says is God hates divorce. It doesn't say he hates for people to marry the wrong person, but he sure hates divorce. So the woman who married the wrong person is not doing anything that God hates by staying faithful. If she divorces him, she's doing something God hates, and he'll hold her responsible for it. And, there's nothing in the Bible that says there is a right man or a right woman that each one should marry. But certainly the Bible implies that once you're married, that person is the right one for you to stay with. And someone might say, but I might miss out on the lifetime of bliss that God had for me. Listen, there's very few marriages that result simply in a lifetime of bliss. But even if there was such, And by the way, even people who marry the right person often have not seamless bliss in their marriage, and have to work at being faithful, and have to work at being loving toward their spouse. That there's no way out of that. That's this world. We have to work hard on relationships to keep them going. But if we break them off when we promised God we would not, then that's something God is upset about, frankly. I'm not saying you'll go to hell for it, but maybe you will. I don't know. I wouldn't want to take my chances doing something so hideous or so heinous. You know, you cannot break a marriage vow without grounds, without violating your faithfulness to Christ. Because your faithfulness to keep your promises that you made is exactly what Christ requires. Okay, we need to take another call, but I mean, you can still think otherwise if you want to, but you'll be making up your own ethics. And I don't think, you know, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So he said, some people are going to say, Lord, we prophesied, we did mighty works in your name, we cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Well, why not? Because you didn't do what I said. So I would say that every person who might be in a marriage that's not the happiest marriage they could imagine, if they're considering, maybe I should get out of this marriage, even though I don't have any biblical grounds for it, well, then they're courting that confrontation, basically, when you stand before Christ and he says, you know, you said, Lord, I think you called me Lord, but you didn't care to do what I said. You cared to do what you want to do. So depart from me. I don't care how many prophecies you gave or how many demons you cast out, many mighty works you did. I didn't know you because you didn't do the will of my Father, which was to obey me. So Christians need to take Jesus more seriously. At least, well, real Christians do. People who don't take him seriously are probably not as Christian as they think they are. Alex from Fort Worth, you're back. Welcome. Hey, I'm hearing myself, Alex, not you. I want to hear you. Okay, Alex is not on the phone. Okay. If you call me, stay on your phone so you'll hear me when I call your name instead of listening on the radio, because then you only hear it half a minute later, and I'm gone by then. Okay, Zui from Tannen Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Very well. Thank you. Very well.
About the question of faith, I mean, how do we get faith? I mean...
How do we get faith?
Yes.
Well, the Bible indicates that faith is a persuasion or a conviction, which has to be, honest. If we see the truth and we're persuaded that it is true, then we will naturally obey it or trust it, unless, of course, we don't want to. Now, you probably can't make yourself believe something that you don't really think is true, but you can make yourself reject something that you think is true. You do that by saying, I don't want that to be true. So there's a lot of people who, if they were honest, would have to say, yeah, there is a God. Yeah, there's all the evidence supports that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is everything he said he was. But I don't want that to be true because I don't want that would crimp my style. I wouldn't be able to live my selfish lifestyle and exploit people and be greedy and all those things anymore. So I'm going to just not believe that. Now, see, the Bible indicates you can do that. You can choose not to believe something that you even know is true or suspect is true. But how do you come to believe something? First of all, you've got to be willing to. Obviously, you've got to be in the position that if it's true, I want to believe it. If it's going to cost me something to believe it, I'll pay it because I want the truth. Now, if anyone wants something more than the truth, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2, God will send them strong delusions so they can believe a lie because they didn't love the truth. If you love the truth, you'll find it. And if somebody wants to know the truth, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he'll know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself or from God. So it really has more to do with a willing heart and, of course, having sufficient reasons to believe something. I mean, if a stranger walks up to me and says, there's a guy named Bob who said he's God, and you need to become his follower. Well, I don't see any reason to believe that's true. And if you walk up to someone who's never heard of Jesus and say the same words, well, they don't have any reason to believe that's true either. But if somebody is told, a testimony of someone says, you know, I met this man named Christ, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He lived on earth, and there's many witnesses that he lived on earth, and he died, and he rose again, and he's reigning in heaven right now. And there were plenty of witnesses who saw this, and we have records of this, and I've met him myself. Then they have reason to take that seriously. They may not. They might say, well, okay, I'll think about that maybe. But they don't have to believe it, but they have reason to, and unless there's some reason, better reason not to, then we do believe, you know, what we think is credible. So it's not like, how do we have faith? How do we get faith? You don't really get faith. Faith is simply believing something. How do you make yourself believe something? Well, generally speaking, by being open to it being true and seeing if there's a reason to believe it and making a decision like that. Frankly, I realize that many people have heard false things about Jesus. That wasn't maybe true in the apostolic days. People, when they heard about Jesus, they were hearing about it from the apostles for the first time. They'd heard nothing, you know, false about him, so they were kind of a blank slate for this information to come to and be written on. But nowadays, people have heard all kinds of false things about Jesus. They've heard atheists. They've heard people who critique the Bible as if it's not true. Which are all unreliable things, but I mean, the Bible is true, Jesus is true, and anyone who wishes to do the research can discover what the evidence is. I would say anyone who could do the research and doesn't care well enough. I mean, if I believe there could be a God, let's just say I'm an agnostic, I don't know if there's a God or not. I don't have any faith one way or the other. But I consider there could be a God. Then I have to consider, well, if there's a God, that's kind of an important thing. Really, I mean, that's an important fact. If a God made us and made us for a purpose and has something in mind for us and has made efforts to reveal himself to us and wants us to know him, if that's true, that's kind of one of the more important things in the world to know. In fact, it's the most important thing to know. And it would seem to me that someone who considers that possibility and makes no pains to research it, makes no pains to discover it, gives it very little serious thought, that person is more like an animal than a human. They're not very rational. They don't know, you know, probably they want to live more like an animal than a human, too, if in many cases. But the truth is that a rational person who's honest and cares about truth, the very fact that there could be a God would be sufficient for them to actually do the research. Maybe not to believe, but to do the research. Now, once someone has done that research and read what's really there and discovered what's really there, then they will have as much reason to believe Christ as the early people did who first heard about him the first time. You just have to disabuse people sometimes of the false notions they've heard, because there's a lot of liars out there, a lot of atheists who misrepresent what Christianity is, what the Bible teaches, whether it's true or not. Then there's people, well, like myself, who've spent I'm about 70 years old. I've spent over 60 years reading and over 50 years studying in depth and researching whether the Bible's true or not. A person like myself could never be an unbeliever unless, of course, I just decided I didn't want to be a believer. But that would not be a matter of intellectual honesty. That would just be a matter of wanting to go out and live in sin instead, which I don't have that strong inclination to do. So, of course, I'll never be a disbeliever. But, you know, caring about the truth is the very basic foundation for believing. Then hearing about the truth would be the next thing. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if someone hears what God has said, heard his word, and they're not resistant to it, then they believe it. That's where faith is, comes from. That is faith.
Yeah. Before I didn't believe, but now I'm a believer. But now I have faith. I think everything God created, everything, you know, created. So probably I think the faith belongs to him too, right?
Well, I mean, it glorifies God when we believe. I guess we could say it belongs to him. But if you're saying, that it is a gift from God. I think the most I could say that would be similar to that is that having been given the opportunity to believe is a gift from God, because not everybody has heard the gospel. We have. Not everybody has a Bible accessible to them. We do. Not everybody has heard Christian radio or seen, you know, Christian, you know, preachers and things like that. So, you know, our advantage that God has given us as a gift is the privilege of hearing the truth so we could believe. When it comes to believing, that's our choice. But it doesn't mean that God has done nothing previous to our choice. You know, God may have been convicting us of our sin. God may have been working in our hearts to make us discontented with what we already had in terms of our belief system. I mean, those kinds of things may be the work of God in a person before they believe, which might incline them to believe. But they still have a free choice of whether they're going to choose to believe or not, I believe.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Good talking to you, brother. Nathaniel from Langford, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Yeah, just in response to the second last caller with a divorce for unequally yoked, I'm just kind of curious because I can relate to that, and I've gone through a divorce recently, this extremely physically abusive relationship and that kind of thing, and just, she's verbally said she doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't have a faith, right? And
right.
And in my, what are the Bible verses that would back what you were saying about even if unequally yoked, if you're in a marriage that's like that, what would be the Bible verses to back that you know God would want us to stay in that relationship?
Well, the passage that discusses that is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And what Paul says is that if a believer is married to a non-believer, they should not divorce them. But he said if the non-believer wants to depart and is not content to dwell with them, then let them go. You're free. So, in other words, it sounds like if you had a wife who was saying she's not a Christian and she was physically abusive and obviously did not want to be in a marriage relationship with you. I don't know if she left you and divorced you, or if you left her and divorced her. But if it was the latter, one could argue that she had made it very clear she didn't want to be living with you as a wife. I mean, when you want to live with...
The last time we've been back and forth, but the last time I just said I can't, you know, we can't do this anymore just because as a result of the how abusive our relationship was. But what was that the Bible verse that you said,
1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Yeah, I mean, if somebody is regularly physically abusing their partner, that is certainly a way of saying, I don't want to be your spouse, because being a spouse is the opposite of abusing your partner. Being a spouse means that you're joined together as one flesh in harmony, seeking to, you know, to live together as a unit. And, you know, do what married couples do. It doesn't mean you get together so you can beat each other up. So I would say a non-believer who's physically abusive, that is giving a very strong signal that they're not content to be a spouse. They may be content to live under the roof, but that's not the same thing. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I hope that helps you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.